I'm sure you've been reading the news concerning Libya's political leader, the self-designated King of Kings, Colonel Muammar Gaddafi. Gaddafi is a despot whose days are numbered. His 40-member bodyguard contingent, known as the Amazonian Guard, composed entirely of female virgins who are composed trained in the martial arts, will not be able to protect Gaddafi for much longer. His star is falling fast, it looks like. People once associated with his despotic regime are abandoning him now in an attempt to distance themselves from the fallout when he crashes, and this crash is going to be very great. Though they were happy at the time when he was ruling with uncontested power to reap all the benefits of their close association with him. But now that his regime is on the verge of toppling, loyalty among his disciples has turned to self-preservation. I think what we're seeing in Libya over the last few weeks is actually it's basic human nature. People want to follow and be led by a leader. When we see a woman or a man with aptitude and ability and the potential for greatness, we want to couple our fortunes with theirs. We wouldn't want to be the disciple, the follower of somebody who is weak and who has been shamed. If they're too weak sort of to extricate themselves out of weakness and shame, and just, you know, why in the world would we want to be following them? It's proof positive, actually, that person would be unfit for office. As I've been saying over the last couple of weeks, Christians are disciples. We're followers of a beaten, crucified, humiliated Messiah who dies. True disciples serve a suffering Jesus. That has to be our portrait of Jesus. We have to understand that very clearly. There were no confidence-engendering displays of power and glory that people could detect with their human eye outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when they were watching this carpenter die on a cross. All that people could see was what looked like to them pathetic weakness. You're just seeing a spectacle of shame and suffering. You're not seeing any power there. Mark's question for us this morning in our text is this: what does it mean for us to follow such a king? If that's our king hanging on that cross, bloody and ashamed and in pain and dying, if that's actually our king ruling from that cross, what does that mean for us? What's the nature between true messiahship and true discipleship? What's the cost that we're going to have for following such a king? I think you can see at the outset, if you're an objective observer, if that's your king and he's dying and he's suffering and he's ashamed, then it doesn't look too good for Christians. Where's going to be the triumphalism and the glory and going on from strength to strength? If that's our God, if that's our king on that cross, that's going to shape how we follow him. Jesus has actually answered all of these questions already. If you just turn back to Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, this is a very important couple of verses. This is the nature of discipleship. Jesus says, verse 34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Now, any understanding of what it means to be a Christian, of being a true disciple for Jesus Christ, has to be filtered through those two verses. If we are Christians, Jesus calls us to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, pick up our instrument of shame and death and torture, and follow him to death. That means that all true disciples of Jesus Christ have to learn that being a disciple of Jesus entails a painful renunciation to self-interest. Our interests don't come first. Actually, Jesus' interests come first in our lives. As Christians, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for Christ. We're not picking up our cross, plus picking up our big fat wallet, or our reputations, or people's applause, the love of creature comforts, the stuff of this world. Our first allegiance is to Jesus, even over family, even over loved ones. Christian, we're to be hanging on a cross alongside our Savior, naked and dying, bearing the reproach of a world who hates our God, who hates our King, who despises His shame, who despises His suffering. They look at His weakness and sneer at it. We're doing that and counting everything this life affords us as an infinitely distant second to following Jesus Christ. And if that's not happening, as I said a few weeks ago, there's a satanic disconnect in our understanding of what true messiahship means as it relates to true discipleship. We're not going to be living better lives than our King, who's hanging on a cross. Right? And what Satan does to us is he blinds our eyes. We read a verse like Mark 8, 34 and 35, and we look at that not as being an invitation to life and abundance and bounty. We look at it as being a recipe for certain misery. We look at that text and we kick against, we don't want to be hanging on a cross with our Savior. What's this? You think, well, surely the happiness and contentment in life is actually focused on us. If we're doing well, if we're happy, that's if our interests are being promoted, that's where our joy and power and greatness is going to be coming. Greatness is to be found in power. Joy and happiness is to be found in those things that the good things that this world affords us. Those things that make us distinct from the others who live around us, that we can glory in, that we can exalt in and feel proud about. True contentment, we think, is to be found in sinful things that God has commanded us to forsake. Brothers and sisters, it's an infallible rule of the kingdom that self-focus issues in death. Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, while whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's God incarnate speaking truth. That's just as real and true as the law of gravity. It's certain, and it's eternal truth. So, we've been looking at that over the last few weeks. That's a bit of a review. Now in Mark's Gospel, what we're going to come into, is the second passion prediction of Jesus Christ. His prediction of His death and of His resurrection. He actually, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus predicts His death and resurrection three times. Today we're looking at the second, but before we do, I'd like us to note something that's in common with all three accounts, and we're going to read all three accounts. This is very interesting to note. After Jesus predicts His death and resurrection in Mark's Gospel, His disciples always misunderstand Him, thus necessitating Jesus to take the time to teach them the nature of true discipleship. Of what it means to follow a dying Messiah. Alright, so in all three instances, we see this pattern in place. There's a passion prediction, then it's followed by a misunderstanding on the part of His disciples. They don't understand at all what He's saying when He says, I have to die, or the Son of Man has to die. And then it's concluded with Jesus teaching about the true nature of discipleship, of what it actually means to follow Him in death. So, turn to Mark 8, 27. This is the first prediction that Jesus has in Mark's Gospel of His death and resurrection. And we're going to actually go through all three passion predictions. They're listed in your bulletin so you can follow along. And you're going to see this pattern. This is very important for us to note. So Mark 8, 27. Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, He asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about Him. So then here comes the first passion prediction. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things
and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And then here's the misunderstanding. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Messiah doesn't die. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then he teaches about the nature of true discipleship. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Down to the end of verse 38. Okay. The second prediction. This is Mark 9, verse 30. It follows the same pattern again. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples about his death and his resurrection. He said to them, this is again his passion prediction now, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. He will be killed, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now here comes their misunderstanding. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. He's just talked about his cross, and now they're arguing about that. And now Jesus teaches them what it means to be his disciple in light of his passion. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And then Mark 10, 32. This is the last passion prediction in Mark's Gospel. Follows the same pattern again. They were on their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. So here's his prediction. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Very explicit. Third time. Now here comes the misunderstanding. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand, at your right, and the other at your left, in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So now here comes the teaching on true discipleship. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In these three passages, we see Jesus explaining the nature of true discipleship to him very clearly. Our discipleship to Jesus and to one another must always be defined by the cross of our Messiah. Go back to Mark 9. This is the text we're looking at this morning. Mark 9:30. At this point in the story, Jesus is working his way south through Galilee to Jerusalem, where he's going to be accomplishing what Luke called his exodus, his death and his resurrection. Peter confessed Jesus as being the Messiah in Caesarea Philippi. That's the highest northern point of Jesus' ministry. Now the rest of Mark's gospel is a road trip down to Jerusalem, where he's going to die on a cross and rise again. And he tells his disciples three times, this is what's going to happen once we get to Jerusalem. He's taking time aside. He doesn't want to talk to other people. He just wants to talk to his disciples and explain to them this mind-boggling concept that the Son of Man is going to die. So look at verse 30. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. He will be killed, and after 3 days he will rise." but they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it.
Once again, Jesus has absolutely scandalized his disciples in what he's saying here. This exalted figure of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man, that figure who lives in God's presence, who is given God's authority, he's given God's glory, God's sovereign power, all the nations of the world worship him as God, and he reigns over an eternal kingdom. That Son of Man of Daniel 7, who Jesus says is himself, he's going to be delivered over to human hands. He's going to be killed, and after 3 days he's going to rise again. This is the doctrine that Jesus is trying to drill into his disciples' heads, but they're not getting it. They never get it, even after the death. And they don't understand anything that's happening. He's exploding all of their religious categories. Look at 32. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And in their ignorance and in their fear, the disciples opened themselves up to the satanic disconnect between the nature of true messiahship and true discipleship. That's the problem they're laboring under the whole time they're with Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. It's quite pathetic. Jesus has just spoken about the suffering and humiliation of the Son of Man, and then the very next thing we read about is the disciples having an argument over who's the greatest. He's just told them, I'm going to be killed, the Son of Man's going to die. And now they're having an argument about who's the greatest. The apostles don't understand our second point of the sermon this morning, which is true disciples are servants of all. Did you ever play that game when you were a kid? And maybe you play this more if you're the older brother or sister. But when you're a little kid and you're on the couch and you're kicking your siblings off and pushing them off, and you have this thing that you crow, "I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascal." That's a great game. I enjoyed that a lot. I was the older brother, so I said it all the time. There's something really gratifying when you're a kid about being the king of the castle, isn't there? We get that little taste of greatness, of power, of authority, and it launches us off on a trajectory that lasts the rest of our life. Where we still today, we thirst power to be the king of the castle even more than when we were little kids. As human beings, we naturally thirst for greatness. We all want to be king of the castle. Who wants to be the scullery maid? No one. We want to be king of the castle. We want others to be beneath us. We want people to serve us. We want to be great. We want positions of authority and power because that brings us glory. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They're arguing about who's going to be king of the castle. Even though Jesus has just spoken of his rejection, his suffering, his death, they're still thinking of themselves in terms of rank and placement and self-importance. And they're importing that perverted worldview into their fellowship with Jesus. One commentator I read wrote this: in all three predictions of his passion, Jesus speaks of the necessity of his rejection, suffering, and death. And following all three predictions, the disciples voice their ambitions for status and prestige. Jesus speaks of surrendering his life. His disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. Jesus counts the cost of discipleship. The disciples are thinking about the assets of discipleship. The disciples have yet to learn that the rewards of discipleship only come as a consequence of following Christ on the costly way to Jerusalem. The journey that they're taking south down to Jerusalem, it's really fanning the flames of messianic triumphalism, of political revolution. This is like, I just came back from Cuba, so this is like Castro coming into Havana in 59, right? They're making a political journey. It's like us saying, we're going to Ottawa, you know, to start a new government. And they're on the road going south to do this very thing. This man is the Messiah. That's what he's going to be accomplishing. And they're a part of that privileged inner circle, right? And so there's going to be
prestige and power for them as well. They're going to be the ministers of state, they're thinking. They're thinking discipleship to Jesus equals personal power, personal glory. And now they have taken to argument who is the greatest in this messianic kingdom, who will be sitting at his left hand, who will be at his right hand. We see that in chapter 10. They're so wrong. It's tragic, it's pathetic, it's almost comical. They're so wrong. The leader in whom they place their faith and all their hopes is actually going to Jerusalem to be humiliated, to be killed. And once Jesus' star starts to fall, what do his disciples do? Their loyalty quickly changes. It changes to self-preservation. Their loyalty turns to betrayal. Judas betrays him. He's abandoned in the garden. Not one disciple sticks at it in the garden when the soldiers come. There's denial. Peter denies him three times to servant girls. Self-preservation displaces their allegiance as the hopes they once had for their own glory is dashed to pieces. They're not making that connection between the nature of Jesus' messiahship and their discipleship. Verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." At no point does the teaching of Jesus, I think, diverge from the teaching, the wisdom of this world, than on the issue of greatness. Now, why does that verse have to be in the Bible? That kind of rains on our parade, doesn't it? I mean, that's a hard verse. I don't want to live that way. My definition of greatness is not being the very last, the servant of all. It's being the very first and the ruler of all. That's what greatness is to me. That's what I think what it is probably for all of us. You may not be aware of this, actually, but I'm going to tell you now. The universe actually revolves around John Bell. Just, you know, so it's good that you guys know this now. I can tell you, I am the greatest, and I have certain things coming my way that are my right. It's my rightful due. Things that don't require humbling self-service and self-abasement. My proper place, actually, is at the very front of the line. Okay, and your place is at the back. Other people serve me. At no point does the way of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, diverge more sharply, drastically from the teaching of the world than in this issue of greatness. Jesus is not repudiating greatness. He's not saying greatness and prominence are sins in and of themselves. What he's doing, though, is he's radically redefining what the terms mean. So you can't even recognize them. The world cannot recognize this definition of greatness and prominence, can it? He redefines those concepts in light of his messiahship, in light of his cross work. Jesus equates greatness with service. And I kick against that. Let's actually conflate the three things that Jesus says at the end of his passion predictions about discipleship from all three of these texts, okay? Just get it all in one shot. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Brothers and sisters, in any Christian view of life, self-fulfillment must never be permitted to become the controlling issue. There can be no room in God's church for self-serving ego. We serve a God who washed the stinky, dirty feet of his disciples mere hours before they abandoned him in the garden, and mere hours before he died on a cross for their sins. God has raised the bar of our imitation to an infinite, divine height. We're to be imitating Jesus in his servant attitude. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, and this is one of those hard texts again, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I mean, there's 10 sermons right there you can preach. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. That doesn't come naturally. Do not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind as Christ Jesus had. And then he goes on to explain in that great hymn about how even though Jesus was, the Son was equal with God the Father, yet he did not exploit that equality. And actually he took on the form of a servant, the form of a slave. He became the slave of all. And actually goes from these infinitely high heights of sharing God's glory to dying a dog's death on a cross for people who didn't love him, who want nothing to do with him. That's actually our standard of imitation. It's infinitely high. Jesus chose the path of self-denial, dying in shame and excruciating agony, that others might live. And Jesus calls us to serve in that same way. Not by lording it over other people, or reveling in gifts that God has given us that make us distinct from our brothers and sisters, but by open-eyed death to self-interest, by picking up our cross, by being the servant of all, by being last. Friend, biblical Christianity has eluded you if that's not how you're thinking on a daily basis. This is not a mask that we can don at prayer meeting or when we come here together to worship corporately. It's actually the stamp of genuine Christianity. It's genuine Christian living. One commentator wrote this: the more common and humble the task, the greater the deed. For humility is the essence of him who said, "For I am among you as one who serves." Luke 22:27. Service, he goes on to say, service to others is the primary way in which believers imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus. This is not how the disciples are thinking. This is not how I certainly naturally think. The disciples at this time, they're living in a fantasy land of sin. They think prestige and privilege, that these are the hallmarks of greatness. So what Jesus does is he takes a little child and he enacts a parable for them. Verse 36. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Reference to God the Father. This is a difficult illustration, I think, for us in our culture to understand. Because we live in a culture that romanticizes and extols the virtues of childhood. Walt Disney has made billions of dollars off doing this very thing, of exploiting that kind of romanticism. Greek and Roman societies did not think this way. You're living in a society here where there is a great need for manual labor. There's a through-the-roof mortality rate for infants. They could not afford to have this kind of sentimentality about children and kids. By bringing this child into their midst, by having this parable, this enacted parable, what Jesus is saying in this child is, this is one of those people who is the very last. This is one of the insignificant ones. That's what that child represents, although we don't think that in those kinds of terms at all. This child is somebody who is at the back of the line. This child is not an example of humility. That comes at another point. This is not what Jesus is describing here. This child is an example of the little and insignificant ones whom the followers of Jesus are to receive and to serve. That child is to be served. In fact, we're to welcome such an insignificant person as he would Jesus Christ himself. Verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. That means true disciples of Jesus are not supposed to be like children, that's not the point, but like Jesus, who welcomes children and embraces the insignificant and the last people in line. It's Jesus, not the child, who is demonstrating to us here what being a true servant actually is. And Jesus goes on to say that the humblest act of kindness done to such a child sets off a chain reaction that actually shakes heaven itself. Because whatever is done to the little insignificant one is actually done to Jesus. And whatever is done to Jesus is done to God. When you invite a brother or a sister over for dinner, it's just as if you're showing that kindness to Jesus or taking them out to coffee. The one who bought you both. And God the Father who sent him. That means, friends, that there's an inseparable union between God the Father, God the Son, and the disciples of Jesus Christ. That union, that inseparable union, is the person of the Holy Spirit. A union which confers an infinite dignity upon even the least in the kingdom of heaven. This is cause for rejoicing. This is absolutely fantastic. We've been rescued from the muck and the mire of our sin and our rebellion against God, and we have been united to Christ and God the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's just a picture of grace, undeserved favor lavished upon people who do not deserve it. And that's what Jesus died for, that's what he purchased for us on the cross. You're actually seeing in this verse here, you're seeing the gospel at work. This is one of the great benefits of being united with Jesus Christ. And that mind-boggling concept, though, is actually a two-edged sword. I mean, it works well in our favor, certainly, but it's a two-edged sword, which we'll see when we come to verse 42. You see how it works the other way, where Jesus speaks about the terrible consequences of causing a Christian, somebody who's been united with Christ, to stumble in sin. Jesus says it would be better for such a person who causes that stumbling to be drowned in the sea. It's a two-edged sword. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I figure Jesus, during the course of his 3 years of ministry, must have gone bald from just ripping his hair out in frustration. This is unbelievable. He's only just taught them to receive those, the disciples, to receive those whom they might naturally reject. And now John opens up his big mouth and sticks his foot in it immediately after. John is one of a privileged triumvirate of men within the 12 apostles. Peter, James, and John, they see things, they witness things that the other disciples don't. They see Jesus raise a little dead girl to life. They see his agony in the garden. The other nine do not. Those three men also see the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And it looks like this privileged station that John has as being one of the inner elite of the 12 has gone to his head. The man's become an elitist. He's demonstrating the same attitude here as he does when he actually wants to call upon God to rain down fire on a village full of Samaritans. Can you imagine? That's why you're calling down fire on a village of human beings, because they wouldn't let Jesus stay in their village because he was going to Jerusalem. It's the same kind of attitude you see with his brother and John when they say, we want to be on your right and left side and when you come into your messianic kingdom. John regards his call as Jesus' disciple not as a call to service. That's not a servant attitude, calling down fire and sitting on the right and left hand side of Jesus Christ in his glory, but as an entitlement to privilege and exclusion. You can just imagine putting his arm around Jesus and saying, you know, we saw this guy driving out demons in your name, but we told him to stop because he's not one of us. Can you imagine the presumption? He's not one of us. But contrary to what they expect, Jesus tells the disciples not to forbid this man from exercising demons. Why? He says, no one who does a miracle in my name can the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. The fact that this man is able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, which means he's invoking the authority of Jesus to cast out these demons, shows that he's not an enemy.
Jesus has enough enemies right now. There's a plot against his life. You learn that in Mark 3. So this man is on the right side. He's being consistent. He's not going to start bad-mouthing Jesus the next day. He's casting out demons in his name. So that's why Jesus says, whoever is not against us is for us. We just need to be careful not to absolutize that statement. This statement is occurring at a particular point in salvation history. This is before the cross. This is before the resurrection. He's not saying now. And sometimes you hear liberal preachers preach this at funerals of people who have died. They'll say, he's not saying neutrality to me. It's just the same thing as being on my side. So, Joe Blow, you lived a wretched, wretched life. But he wasn't actually actively hostile to Jesus. So he's with us. That's not the case now. This is at a particular point in salvation history. Jesus is just saying he's not actively opposing us. He's on our side. That changes, though, after the cross. You must be with Jesus, or you are actively opposing him. Now Jesus goes back in verse 41 to what he had been saying, the same theme in verse 37. All right? Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly be rewarded. Again, you're seeing this astonishing principle at work. How we treat a servant of Jesus, how we treat someone who belongs to the Messiah, is how we treat the Messiah himself, and ultimately God himself. Christians are emissaries of Christ, and what is done to the emissary is actually being done to the one who sent the emissary, which is why the resurrected Jesus can confront Paul, when he's Saul, on the road to Damascus. And what does he say to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. And Paul replies, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. There's that vital union between the church, anybody who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself, and God the Father. So to persecute one is to persecute the other. But in this case, the Lord is telling us that the least act of service, the slightest kindness shown to a brother or a sister in Christ, because they are a brother or a sister in Christ, is actually being done to Jesus himself. That's mind-boggling. That's awesome. And that act of that kind act is actually a token of faith and obedience, so that person won't go unrewarded. It's a point that many Christians debate, and I'm not going to get into the theological rightness or wrongness of this right now, but my mother, for one, she's convinced that the severely mentally handicapped are automatically forgiven of their sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. She would also apply that to infants who die, who don't have a knowledge of Jesus. The legitimacy or not of that position doesn't concern us. For my next illustration, that's not what I'm talking about, but rather the actions of my mother that were prompted by this belief. All right? So just keep that in mind. Before getting married, my mother worked as a registered nurse's assistant. And she was a Christian. She became a Christian when she was 19. And she soon developed a reputation at the hospital for being a nurse's assistant who would do basically any job. The nasty jobs, the dirty jobs, you could give it to Ann Peck and she would do it for you. And she saw it as being a way to serve people. And she told me one day there was a man who was profoundly mentally retarded, who was in his hospital bed, sick with something, but he had diarrhea. It's kind of a gross story, but he was, what he had done, he hadn't just messed himself. He had he was playing with it and throwing it around, just made a huge mess. And all the nurses were like, Anne, you go clean this up. And she said, that's pretty intense, you know. So, but they wanted her to do it. She's the low person on the totem pole. But what she did, because she has, again, rightly or wrongly, she has the understanding that somebody who is mentally incapable of faith would actually automatically be a disciple of Jesus Christ and would be saved. She saw this man who was mentally handicapped as being her brother in Christ. And not only that, but she knew that whatever she does for him, she will actually be doing for Jesus Christ. She said that completely changed her attitude. She was actually able to have joy and saw it as being a privilege to be able to clean up this man's filth. Because she was actually, consciously, doing this for Jesus. Not just for Jesus, but actually to Jesus. That kind of thinking, if we can adopt that kind of an attitude, that will radically transform this church. It would radically transform any church. That will radically transform our Christian lives. Is actually, if that's how we treat each other as being Jesus Christ. That's just a marvelous exhibition of God's grace. I think that's something we need to pray for in our own lives. I can be too quick to see the faults of my brothers and sisters and to nurse resentments and actually not seeing them as being Christ. Verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. You're welcoming God. You're serving God. 41. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly be rewarded. But as I mentioned before, that's a door that swings both ways. Whatever is done to a disciple of Jesus, whether good or bad, is done to Jesus himself. Therefore, verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Brothers and sisters, there's a concealed and yet future dignity to every person here who is called upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. Every Christian here is a blood-bought member of God's family. God has loved that Christian sitting beside you or in front of you, behind you, with an everlasting love. They're part of the bride of Christ. They have been united with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. They have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are awaiting the return of their Lord and Savior, who is your Lord and Savior. And Jesus says, it would be better for me to be drowned in the sea than through my actions, words, lifestyle, supposed freedoms, to cause such a one to stumble into sin. It's a very sobering text. It's a very sober warning. It's also a call for us to assess how genuine our fellowship is with believers in Christ. Is our definition of Christian fellowship hanging around after the service, which we can't do today, I guess, outside, hanging out for coffee? Or is it seeing every believer on this planet as having the dignity of their Savior, thus transforming our fellowship into glad, loving service as we eagerly seek for ways to build them up, to make them more, and to make us last? A love and fellowship which takes its pattern as its pattern, the suffering and humility of our Messiah on the cross. Are we, in fact, putting the interests of our brothers and sisters ahead of our own interests, counting them better than ourselves? This is an honest question we can ask us. Now, are we, in fact, pushing our brothers and sisters to the front of the line, while we take the place at the back, the servant of all? Are we putting our egos to death? Are we honoring the least of our brothers or sisters as we pick up our cross and follow our Lord in death? It's a very serious topic. It's a wonderful text. Now, we're going to go to the last point, our concluding point. True disciples count the cost of discipleship. There's a definite cost with that. Jesus now moves, this is in verse 43, he's now moving from the topic of jeopardizing the faith of other Christians to endangering ourselves. All right? He's just mentioned in verse 42 that if anyone causes a little one who belongs to him to stumble, it'd be better for that person to be thrown in the sea and drowned.
Now Jesus says, if your hand, this is verse 43, if your hand, that means your own hand, if it causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
I have a South African doctor friend who was trying to redo his medical certification for Canada. And part of the job, what you have to do if you're a doctor is actually one stage of getting your license, I suppose, is you go through a station where there's 14 different scenarios where you have an actor who's been given a script with a whole bunch of symptoms that they have to act out. And then you're being judged by other doctors on how you, if you can diagnose the illness, and how long it took you to diagnose it, did you ask the right questions, and also your bedside manner. So House MD would fail this test, right? But he would be able to diagnose it in a second, but he'd only get 50% for that. So you're trying to have diagnosed the illness, plus have a good bedside manner. And one of the tests that my friend had to go through was somebody who's acting, like they don't want to take their heart medication for blood pressure, which is warfarin. It thins your blood. It's also what you use in rat poison to kill rats. That's how you kill a rat. It's like you thin its blood and it dies. And so this actor was acting like, I'm not taking it. It's rat poison. I refuse to take this. And then my friend had to calm him down and get him to take it. And he also had to diagnose that he had that heart problem anyway. And so he kept rebelling and, no, it's rat poison. I won't take it. I won't use it. They started to freak out. And my friend was losing his patience. And he told him, he said, if you don't take it, you're going to die. And now that's a bad bedside manner. He got marks taken off for that, but it's true. I mean, that's the kind of doctor I would actually want to have, and probably that I would be, too. So, bad bedside manner. Jesus, here in this text, I think would be getting bad marks for his bedside manner. And this is such a stark, shocking text. But what we're actually seeing here is a loving self-disclosure of God and how his universe works. There's eternal principles at stake here, and he's not pussyfooting around and trying to make it as palatable for us as we possibly can. He's saying, it is better for you to cut off your hand, cut off your feet, pluck out your eye, than be flirting with sin and go to hell. And he's just being very stark and in our face. Hack it off if you're going to be entering what verse 46 calls, entering life. Eternal life. Actually, the kingdom of God, the consummated kingdom of God and life are being equated in this text. He uses the terms interchangeably. Entering life, eternal life of the kingdom of God is of infinite importance. That's what Jesus is saying. Eyeballs, feet, hand, they're only relative. They come, everything in this life, Jesus is saying, comes an infinitely distant second next to being obedient to God. You can't name one thing that's going to be displacing that wholehearted obedience to Christ. Now, some Christians have taken Jesus' words here literally. And probably the most famous example of this is the church father Origen, who actually castrated himself so that he would not be tempted for sexual sin. That misses the point entirely. It must have sucked the next day to wake up. And you're speaking like Mickey Mouse, but you're still having sexual sin in your mind. It's not like the sexual sin resides in your eyeball or in your eye or in your feet. It's in our heart. We're just naturally, as human beings, we're just depraved to the core. So actually, literally, plucking out your eye won't do anything. There's still, you could be a one-legged, one-eyed, one-hand person who still goes to hell, right? It's a heart issue. Cutting off your hand won't stop you from stealing. Plucking out your eye won't stop you from coveting your neighbor's wife. The sinful principle doesn't actually lie in the appendage itself. It lies in the heart. Our very nature is corrupted. And Jesus is warning us that we have to deal drastically with sin. We must not pamper it, flirt with it,
enjoy nibbling around the edges of it. We are to hate it, crush it, dig it out, cut it off. We're to kill it before it kills us. Friend, I could pick any number of a thousand sins here and say, you know, make sure you don't do this. But I'll say them a couple. If you're not reading your Bible, that's sin. Go through life maimed by not having a television, if that's what it takes. If that's what's interrupting your Bible reading time, chuck the TV in the trash. You know, go through life maimed and not have a TV so that you can actually, because you'll be dying spiritually if you're not reading God's Word. The same thing applies to prayer life. If things are getting in the way of actually having communion with God, chuck it out. Get off Facebook. Wake up earlier. Whatever it's got to be. It's got to be done. If you're not fellowshipping with us on a regular basis on the Lord's Day, or not coming out to prayer meetings, you're not worshiping God, that's sin. Whatever is getting in the way, cut it off. Hack it away. Pluck it out. The stakes are infinite. Are you living in secret sexual sin? Are you living on a steady diet of porn? Are you hiring prostitutes? You know, are you cruising through the gay village? Brother, sister, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God maimed than to be thrown into hell where the fire never goes out. Deal drastically with sin. Hack it off. Cut it away. Pluck it out. Don Carson writes this: our generation treats sin lightly. Sin is an aberration, an illness. It's an addiction. It's something to be treated, not condemned and repented of. Sinners are passive victims. But in Jesus' teaching, sin leads to hell. And that's the ultimate reason why sin must be taken seriously. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's our duty to exhaust, and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus Christ. We're not to be living specimens in states of fine preservation. Christians are to be living sacrifices who are wholly consumed. Look at verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. All right. Christian, we offer up to God our own bodies as a living sacrifice in an act of true and holy worship. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, both fire and salt played an indispensable role in sacrifice. Israel's burnt offerings to God had to be totally consumed by fire, and every single offering, Leviticus 2:13 tells us, had to also be offered with salt. All right, so then the smoke rising up from this totally consumed sacrifice that's been sprinkled with salt would be an aroma pleasing to God, Leviticus 1. That means verse 49 is the language of sacrifice, the language of fire and costly discipleship and suffering and the way of the cross. Everyone will be salted with fire. Christian, you will be salted, tested with fire as a disciple of Jesus. It is not just a painful necessity. It's an offering pleasing to God. Your life is a living sacrifice pleasing to God. Count the cost, Christian. Discipleship to Jesus lays total claim on your life. In the language of sacrifice, our discipleship must be totally consuming. Verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. That means discipleship carries the potential for becoming unsalty. As a church, as a people, we need God's grace to retain our integrity and distinctiveness as a community of peace. In this context, that peace and unity is secured and maintained by every member of the church being the least of all, by serving everyone else, by being ruthless with sin and dying to self as we follow our Lord on His way to the cross. This is not a text that we can just coast through.
This is a text that confronts us. It gets in our face. This text functions like a what they call a jeweler's loop, like that little thing they always put up their eyes, it's like a jeweler's glass, with which we inspect the diamond of our discipleship for flaws. Or we're inspecting it to see if the whole thing's a fake. We've seen today that true disciples serve a suffering Messiah. A Messiah who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has radically redefined greatness and prominence by ruling from a cross, an instrument of shame, an instrument of death and torture and judgment, and that must be informing our conception of what discipleship to such a king means. Discipleship means picking up our cross and counting our lives as living sacrifices offered up to God in true and holy worship. Jesus' cross means that we're the servants of all. We're not seeking our own privilege, we're not seeking our own advantage, but others. And we're bending over backwards, not to cause other brothers and sisters to stumble, even at the expense of our own freedoms. And true disciples of Jesus Christ, as true disciples, we count the cost of discipleship. We hack off anything in our lives, anything that keeps us from full-hearted obedience to Jesus Christ. We're ruthless with our sin. This is part of our cross, of bearing our cross and following Jesus out to Golgotha to die with him. Amen.